Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, in this epistle, Paul's dealt with a number of things, hasn't he? Division caused by pride, really, pride. Immorality, there was that instance of incest, do you recall? There were marriage relationship problems, communion with demons. There was the role of women in church discussed, spiritual gifts, biblical love, chapter 13. The importance of the resurrection. I've enjoyed that in the last few weeks. And now Paul sort of wraps it up with a message that I'm going to call with charity. With charity. Chapter 16 and verse 1. He says here, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." In other words, just like I told them, I'm telling you, here's what I want you to do pertaining to the collection for the saints. The collection, it sort of sounds like they should already know about a collection. The collection, he says, for the saints. They had probably asked about it in a letter that they had written the Apostle Paul. This epistle, this letter back to them, is a result of their writing him with these questions. This collection, he says, is for the saints. Refers to, of course, the saints at Jerusalem. We talked about that before. And why were they taking a collection? Well, there had been a famine. It's believed that this famine may have been a part of the reason for their collection. It was in 45 and 46 AD. It was predicted in Acts chapter 11 by that prophet called Agabus. As Paul writes, early Christians in Jerusalem were still being ostracized. It's first century, it's early still, and they're accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and their families reject them. And if they're business entrepreneurs, there are individuals who won't do business with them because now they're Christians. They've deserted their faith. They're traitors to those who were unsaved and steeped in custom, culture, and Judaism. So this would have been an economic strain upon many there in Jerusalem who were now believers in Christ. And people refusing to do business with them and family rejecting them was very, very trying. We can only imagine. It says there in verse 1, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." This was an important aspect of Paul's ministry, this collection for the saints. Collecting money to give to those who were in need. It was that way in the early church right there in Jerusalem. Remember, they had all things in common and they would sell their goods and their land. And they would contribute to the cause of those who were less fortunate. So Paul was mindful of the needs of those less fortunate. Even early on in his ministry, you don't need to turn, but I will read Acts chapter 11, verse 29 says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So Paul, really early in his ministry, was busy about this collection. We're told in Galatians that they were supposed to be concerned about the needy in Jerusalem as well. And so he told the Romans in Romans chapter 15 that it's toward the end of his third missionary journey that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he would be delivering some gifts to the saints there. 2 Corinthians, he told the Corinthians in that letter of that same gift collected during his third missionary journey. When he was arrested and before he went to Rome, he met with Governor Felix. Do you remember that? And before being sent to Rome, he was talking about that need again in the lives of those in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 24, it says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." So I said that to say this was ever on Paul's heart, on his mind, helping the needy saints. It's in this context of the needy saints and Paul's heart toward the needy that a whole lot of what we know about giving is given us in this very epistle and in the second epistle that we've looked at before. But it bears mentioning again tonight. Verse 2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The first day of the week, what day is that? That would be the Lord's Day, Sunday. You remember there was a transition to Sunday from the last day of the week, from the Sabbath. And here's evidence, even here in 1 Corinthians, that the early churches worshipped on Sunday, the Lord's Day. The resurrection day. It's the day that the Lord Jesus came out of the grave. They found the empty tomb. It was the day of Pentecost, first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The breaking of the bread went on. They would go and have communion together, remembering the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And now there's to be a collection taken on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, Sunday. God intended for them to give regularly, to give systematically on the first day of the week, he says. It says, let every one of you, verse 2, let every one of you. So God intended for everybody to take part. Now, we can't all give the same thing, but we can all give. And we ought to, whether we're rich or poor, we ought to contribute to the cause of Christ financially. He says, lay by him in store. God's design was to give through the local church. The gift would be presented in Jerusalem as from the churches, not from individuals. The churches of Galatia. Galatia was a province, you remember, not a town or a city, but a whole province of the Roman Empire. And the churches of Galatia collected money and Paul took it to Jerusalem. Last part of verse 2 there, it says, as God has prospered him. God intended for them to give proportionately. As I said, not everybody can give the same dollar figure. Everyone would give, though. There is not a required amount here. In the Old Testament, you recall that there was a tithe written into the law. As a matter of fact, not just a tithe, but perhaps three tithes, totaling, as you kind of deduct the first tithe from the total, and then the second tithe would be on less money, and the third on still less. About 23% all total was given as an Old Testament tithe. There was an annual festival tithe. There was a triennial tithe for the poor. That could have been even more. There was a temple tax of a half shekel. There were items voluntarily given in the temple and the tabernacle before it, back in Exodus 25, there were the free will offerings mentioned in the Levitical priesthood. There was a lot of giving. So when we start talking about a tithe and we're talking about the law, we need to understand we're not under the law. We don't have to give those very tithes, and nor could we. There's not that opportunity that they had there to give to those tithes and the temple tax and so forth. We don't do that here in our economy. But the New Testament, or in the New Testament, we recall our previous study, there were the same principles that were repeated, some principles about giving. It might be argued that the principles of tithing were passed from the synagogue to the church, but the Hebrew laws pertaining to those tithes were not. They were not passed on to the church. Perhaps we would be safe to say that the giving of a tenth even predates the law. Sort of been a universal standard from as far back as we can read in the scriptures. I think at most it's safe to say that that's a good place to start. Don't you? Safe place to start. People have always tithed, given a tithe of their finances. There's much more emphasis in the New Testament, though, upon the will of the giver. the will of the giver. I would suggest that you don't give a tithe if you don't want to, because it doesn't mean anything if there's not a want to. God's concerned about our hearts to give. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." God wants us to give because we want to. And why should we want to? The love of Christ constrains us, does it not? And our love for him? He's done so much. He blesses us. Beyond measure, he blesses us. We are of all the peoples of the earth most blessed. Monetarily, physically, most blessed. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things," that's us, "may abound to every good work." We ought to give cheerfully to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 8, 6 to 8. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we cannot outgive God. You've heard me say that before, but did you know it's biblical? You cannot outgive God. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded there in his gospel, having the Lord's say these words: "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." You cannot outgive God. Have you found it so? I have found it so. You can't outgive God. We don't just give him our money either, do we? We can give him our praise. Can give him our time, can give him of our possessions. We give him our bodies, a living sacrifice. You cannot outgive God. You'll never give God anything and regret it with a cheerful heart. The last part of verse 2 here in our text, 1 Corinthians 16, says that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul said, I want you to do this now. Take the collections on Sundays so there'll be no gatherings when I come, so that people would not feel coerced by his presence, perhaps. He says that. The heart of the giver was important to God. And Paul didn't want to get there and them feel pressured by his presence for them to give. So he said, do it now. So much for the fundraising Sundays, huh? So that everyone would have ample time to contribute. Paul says, go ahead, get started now in giving. Do it regularly. So that Paul's limited ministry to them wouldn't have to be focused on money. There are a number of possibilities as to why he might say that. Perhaps all of them are true. But he says that there be no gatherings. He didn't want the collection to be the topic of discussion once he arrived. Verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letter, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. In other words, I want you to get some couriers, somebody to take it to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. I'll go with them, he says. I want you to notice the word them. There's a little built-in safeguard into his instruction. The collection was never entrusted to one person. The couriers were selected by the congregation, and Paul was willing to go with those who delivered the gift to Jerusalem if the Corinthians thought it necessary. I'll tell you, it's good not to put one person with the money. It's not a matter of not trusting them. Not that at all. We trust them completely. But all that is needed is an accusation to hurt their testimony. But if there's a brother or a sister with them and they're handling those funds, or if it's somehow accounted for by more than one person, then there's a safeguard built in. I think that's right here in Scripture for us. We ought to take heed to that. Verse 5 says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. It seems that Paul did not anticipate a long stay in Ephesus where he was writing this. He was thinking, I'm going to travel on and I'll stop by Corinth when I get there. Corinth, Greece. Verse 6, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. He was writing from Ephesus. He wrote this epistle to the Corinthian church from Ephesus. He's there in Ephesus. Timothy was probably the young man who delivered this letter to Corinth. And Paul thought he would probably be there shortly. And that's how he's writing here in verse 6. As it turned out, Paul was sort of detained in Ephesus. Something came up and he didn't get to go for a few years. But after 3 years, he did get to go to Corinth and he stayed. Just a short visit, but he was there. Why was he delayed? I'm not going to comment on these verses, but I'd like for us to read them together. You know, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul are recorded for us in the book of Acts. Let's go back to Acts and find out what these opportunities he's talking about. There's this window of opportunity, this great door and effectual, he calls it, this verse 9, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So there's a great opportunity in Ephesus. He doesn't want to leave it, but there's also great adversaries. There are great obstacles there. First, the opportunity, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. I'll read rather quickly. We may skip a few verses here, but let's see what this opportunity is. And it came to pass, this is verse 1, Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, where this letter is being written to, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. Skip down to verse 8. And he went unto the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, when there were men who were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So Paul found a venue. He found a place where he could preach to these hard-hearted individuals who'd already rejected the gospel, and others would come. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the words of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's his opportunity to preach daily, he said. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Go down to verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the pieces, or the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So when Paul wanted to go to Corinth, leave Ephesus and go to Corinth, these opportunities availed themselves. And he says, I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay here. And he also said in our text in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians in verse 9 that there was adversaries. We can read about them here in Acts as well. Chapter 19, verse 23. In the same time, there arose no small stir in that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, who he called together with the workmen of that occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, that Diana's not a god, that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the work and the world worshipeth. Do you think he's really concerned about the goddess reputation? No. He's a silversmith. He sells little idols. That's where his thoughts are. And he's got these people stirred up. Verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And you can read on your own. But Paul had a great opportunity there in that school of Tyrrhenius to speak every day, to proclaim the truth. And people were coming and hearing him. He wouldn't leave. But his message was effective. The word of God was not returning to him void, and great things were happening there at Ephesus. But every time great things happen, you can look for opposition. Now, the reason I spend this time is because I think great things are happening at Corinth 2017. Don't think for a moment that Satan doesn't care. He really does. And Satan will be sticking his big ugly head up somewhere, trying to stir up trouble, trying to make us upset with one another, disagreeable. Something will happen. And when it does, what do we need to do? Well, we need to do all that we've been talking about these many weeks together. We need to love one another. And we need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to keep doing what God has given us to do. We need to not turn around and look backwards. We need to keep looking forward and moving forward for Him. I've heard many of you say that. Let's do it. What do you say? Amen. When Satan sticks his ugly head up, let's put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. Okay? Amen. We can do that. But it could happen the same here, because a great door and effectual has opened to us, and God is just starting to bless us with a lot of visitors, a lot of opportunities, inroads into the lives of these people where we can make a difference. I should say where He can use us to make a difference, but it'll be God that does the work. According to our verse 9 here in 1 Corinthians 16, the ministry was very profitable in spite of the opposition that he had. And Paul felt that he couldn't leave, so he sent a delegation ahead of himself. And instead, verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Timothy, you remember he was Paul's young convert, disciple, liaison. Paul trusted him, gave him opportunities to be his representative in other places. It's a wonderful relationship. And so Timothy was being sent to Macedonia with a man called Erastus. We learned that from Acts chapter 19, that Erastus was with him. After Macedonia, Timothy was going to Corinth, probably would deliver this letter at that point. And Paul says, see that he be with you without fear, without any intimidation from you Corinthians. Paul knew them well. Okay? He said, you behave yourselves, you Corinthians. And when God sends Timothy to you and allows him to be, you make sure he can be there and serve without fear. Verse 11. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto you. For I look for him with the brethren. I look for him with the brethren. Let's just kind of break that down. Let no man therefore despise him. Sort of reminds me of what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let no man despise thy youth. Do you remember him saying that to Timothy? There was this thought among the Corinthians that they were very mature in their faith. We know they weren't. They were carnal. Paul told us that early in this epistle. But these proud individuals were not going to take much from this young man, Timothy. There's been that problem. Typically, when younger men minister to the older, there can be problems. And the Corinthians were high on the list of the possible problems for a young minister. He says to them, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Paul enjoyed the camaraderie of Timothy, as I said before, and with others. And this younger should be instructed by the elders. They should be loving and understanding and patient. The younger should be instructed by the older. That is, if the older men don't retire. In our day, have you noticed how the older men are dropping the ball? I've been so disappointed in some preachers that I had in high esteem. I love them in the Lord, and I love their ministry, and I've watched them drop the ball. They back off of their separation. They get soft on their doctrine. And they stop being the influence that they ought to be on these young preacher boys. You've heard me use that term. These young preachers who really need their instruction and their exhortation to stay by the stuff. And they're dropping the ball. Shame on us if we do that. Not just us preachers, but all of us. Us who are getting on up in our years, we've been around a while, been around the blocks, not our first rodeo, as somebody says. But we ought to be there to help the young people, give instruction. And in spite of what we ought to do, it seems like the older people are the ones sometimes who get disgruntled. They start backbiting, and God help us. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Paul knew Apollos well, and he desired that he would travel to the Corinthian church with Timothy and Erastus, but Apollos didn't want to. He was an orator. He was a man who loved the Lord and was a great speaker, Apollos. And Apollos would not go. Perhaps he was concerned about Paul. He wanted to stay with Paul so that he wouldn't be left alone. We don't know his reasoning. Could have been a very, very loving situation. His love for Paul caused him not to want to go. But each of these apostles, each of these men of God was led of the Lord, not by each other. Do you hear me? They were led of the Lord, and we ought to be led of the Lord. You ought to be listening to God. What does the Lord want you to do? What does he want you to be? You need to be listening and getting your orders from our commander, right? Our great commander. And these men had liberty. They did what they felt the Lord would have them to do. Now, there is authority. There are authority structures in our church, and we need to listen to those who have authority over us. But most of all, we need to be listening to the Lord. And these men were content with that they would let their brothers, also apostles and men who are very used of the Lord, they let them listen to the Lord and do freely what he led them to do. Verse 13, watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. There's the title of my sermon, with charity. Look at this verse 13. Watch ye. It means be on guard, be alert. We better, hadn't we? Stand fast in the faith. in this truth that we have received, this sound doctrine. Stand in it, hang on to it, embrace it, guard it. The Bible tells us that over and over again. This stand firm. Don't give an inch back to the devil. Stand firm. There are a lot of other scriptures where Paul encourages people to stand firm. Let me read a few. This is Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast, he told the Philippians. In Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, his young son in the faith, he said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. Jude wrote, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. That sounds hard, doesn't it? That sounds like a fight. Well, fight the good fight, he says. He's telling him to watch and to stand fast and be ready to fight. You know what? If we were all in the United States Armed Services, most of us would be getting a little old for that, wouldn't we? But in the Lord's army, we're not old. We're not without power. If we're leaning upon the Lord, if we've matured in our faith, then we can be great soldiers of the cross. And we ought to be. We're encouraged often in the Word. He says here, quit ye like men. The word quit does not mean give it up. Quit means to be courageous, to be brave, or maybe mature. Quit ye like men. Be strong. Sort of reminds me of Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We ought to be strong. Relying on our own strength is certainly not sufficient, is it? Won't work. We won't get much done if we do it in our own strength. Does that mean anything to you, those words? Do it in the strength of the Lord. Don't do it in your own strength. Well, what do you mean? I have to get out of the bed in the morning, right? I have to go out on the visitation, right? It's my physical strength that does that. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. We need to understand that in our efforts out here, as we do the very best we can with our physical bodies given to the Lord as a living sacrifice, and we go out in our physical strength and do things, we need to understand that it's His strength that will make the difference, that'll touch the hearts of individuals, that'll do a work in the hearts of those individuals so that we'll see fruit. And if there's any fruit, we need to understand it wasn't us who did it. If we go out expecting that our own efforts will produce fruit, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the Lord will not reward that. There will be no fruit. We go out in the strength of the Lord, understanding that any work done will be because He did it. We're just a screwdriver in the hands of the master mechanic, or a hammer in the hands of the master carpenter. We're tools in the hands of our wonderful Lord, to be used however He sees fit. The last part of verse 14, let all things be done with charity. He'd already spent a whole chapter on that, chapter 13. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and so on. He told us all about that. He said, do what you do in love. In love. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas, probably a Corinthian convert baptized by Paul. He's the first fruits of Achaia, a province of Rome in which Corinth exists. And I love what it says of them, of Achaia. It says they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, what a wonderful compliment. We're addicted to the ministry. I'd like to be addicted to the ministry, wouldn't you? Addicted to the ministry of the saints. What a wonderful compliment. I pray it'll be said of us. Compliment. What are you doing in the ministry of the saints? Verse 16 says that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Paul identified with these comrades and told the Corinthians to respect them as ministers among them. He stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them highly for their work's sake. We ought to have respect one for another, for you're an important part, aren't you? We've learned that from the Word of God. It's okay to say, yes, I am. I'm a part of the body of Christ and I have something to do here. You're an important part and we ought to respect that. Verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. These are probably the individuals who visited Paul from Corinth and brought that letter that he's answering now with this epistle to send back to them by hand of Timothy. Verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The churches of Asia salute you. Ephesus was the capital. Ephesus salutes them, the churches of Asia Minor. Aquila and Priscilla, we know them, don't we? Tent makers. Paul met them before. They hosted him during his first journey, his first trip to Corinth. He was with Aquila and Priscilla. And now Aquila and Priscilla are at Ephesus. And Paul's with them again. And he says, Aquila and Priscilla, friends of Paul, hosting him in their home in the first journey. Now they're with him again and they send their greetings. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. You think we should start doing that? That was sort of like a hug in our days, you know, a bear hug. Men with men, women with women. They would greet one another with a holy kiss. And it was cultural, and they did. And we ought to greet one another with that affirmation of our love one for another. Verse 21, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand. Normally he dictated his letters. You know, Paul had poor eyesight, it is believed, and so he dictated his letter, but now he's writing these last words, salutation, the end, he signs the letter himself. Verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Love for Christ is a sign that you know him. To know him is to love him. Have you ever heard that? To know him is to love him. If one does not love Christ, then he doesn't know Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Anathema means accursed, dedicated to or for destruction. Anathema. It's not out of hatred for the individuals that the Lord says that. If somebody's preaching another gospel, they're dedicated for destruction. It's not out of hate for them, but it's out of love for the church. The church is important. It's the body of Christ. We want to keep it healthy. Maranatha means, it's Aramaic for our Lord come. And then the last verse is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Sort of a mark of Paul's apostleship and his authorship of this letter even. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we've looked at every word of 1 Corinthians. I feel like it's an accomplishment, don't you? So what did we learn? Give regularly, systematically, proportionately, and cheerfully. We learned that in chapter 16. Don't disregard the ministry of younger servants. They're young men and women of God. We need to respect them and to help them, encourage them, and embrace their ministries. Allow others who minister to be led of the Spirit of God. Let God tell them what to do. You pray about it. Be alert, firm, courageous, strong, and loving, Paul told them. Addict yourself to the ministry to the saints. Be addicted to it. And don't bite the hand that feeds you spiritually. Rather, show respect to young Timothy. And last, he tells them, love the Lord. Love the Lord. He's quite the letter writer, isn't he? It's his personality that comes shining through. But I remind you, it's the work of the Spirit of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so this is God's letter. This is God's word. Though it was spoken by Paul to this church at Corinth, we understand it to be spoken by God to us these many, many years later. And we should take it personally, and be obedient to the word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. Lord, as we open it and your Spirit reveals to us these wonderful truths. Lord, we've enjoyed this book, and even tonight, this chapter, as we've closed out our study. I pray, Lord, that the things that we've learned, all of them, would be recalled to our hearts and minds, and we would be doers of the word and not just forgetful hearers. Make us all that we should be, Lord. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that we will go on serving you and be a lighthouse in this community and in Maine and New England and the whole country. And Lord, as we reach out through missions to the peoples of the world, I pray, Lord, that when you come back, because we've been obedient to your word, that you'll be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, teach us where we're wrong. Help us to be right and help us to stay right. I pray that as you tarry in sending our Savior back for us, Father, that you would use us, and that these days in our lives might make the difference in other people's lives. For everything that you do, for all that you have done, Lord, we want to say thank you. We've enumerated them, these individuals that our lives have touched already, and we've been privileged to be used of you, Lord, to reach out to some and give the gospel. And Lord, we thank you for what you've done with it, what you've done with us. Help us not to be proud. Help us, Lord, to keep on as long as we have breath, while there's still light. And we'll praise you for what you do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.